Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Are we functioning here, or we have issues? I can't tell. Is this on? Okay, very good, very good. Good to be back with you, at least in a preaching sense. I had the opportunity to speak out Friday or so ago at the Woods War, but with Wednesday night breakouts and with Brother McQuarrie, with all his tall tales that he didn't tell, last Sunday morning, I think this is the first opportunity in the more formal sense to join you in God's Word. Tell you what, before we read the Bible today, Brother John, can we bring that map up? This is one case in which I would like you to be able to look at the map. So I'm going to kind of direct your attention maybe away from your Bible, if that's all right with you. You can make your own choice. But what we're going to be reading about this morning, and I don't know, maybe if we cut off those rack lights. Brother Ken, those last two switches, the first two you come to, just hit them in the middle. That might give us a little more definition to that. Yeah, I think that's a little better. What we're going to be reading about this morning is Paul's journey to Rome and his shipwreck. And so I hope that you can kind of, it's a little more complex than some of the other things that we've seen so far, so I'm sort of hoping that maybe this will help. So I may even stop, pause, comment, I don't usually do that too much with some of the verses, and then we'll put that down after a bit. Okay, here we go, Acts chapter 27, verse number 1. And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. The next day we touched at Sidon. So if you watch that red line moving up from Caesarea, and you'll see it along the coast of the eastern coast of the Mediterranean there, and you'll see Sidon up in that direction where they first stopped. So that's kind of where we are so far. And by the way, it mentioned, I think, in verse number 2 that they found a ship of Adramyttium, not exactly a name that we're familiar with, and I don't believe this map shows it. But if you were to move over to the western coast of Turkey, let me get this laser here for a minute and see if I can show you where that is. Let me find the right button before we launch some missiles. All right, right there. There's the western coast of Turkey, and Adramyttium is somewhere right up in that area there. So they found a good ship. It was going to take them out of its way if they had continued with it, but what's going to happen is when we get further down here, and we'll read this in the story, they do the same thing we do. They go to a hub, and they change planes. Yeah? It's the same thing. Nothing too much has changed, just how it's done. They'll change ships. So they land at Sidon. Then Julius courteously entreated Paul to give him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus. Don't think of under as south. Under simply means under the protection of. So in other words, you see Cyprus there over to your right. They're using Cyprus as a cover from the buffeting of the winds, because it says the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, notice Pamphylia and Lycia. Cilicia is over further to the right, but now they're on basically the southern coast of Turkey, and you can follow the red line. That's Roman Asia or modern Turkey. It says, we came to Myra. Look over to the left. You'll see that, a city of Lycia, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy and put us therein. So here's where they change ships. Of course, Alexandria, you see that down kind of at the exit of the Nile River into the Mediterranean, that's basically there in Egypt. If you see that, if you look kind of at the right, but down to the south, along the southern coast of the Mediterranean, and what's happening, this is a grain ship. That becomes obvious as we go along. It also is carrying some passengers, quite a few, in fact. And Adramyttium, that ship would go further up the coast and take them out of the way, but the grain ship is going to Rome. So the centurion finds a ship that's going to accomplish what's necessary, because Paul is going to Rome, so are the other prisoners. So that's kind of where we are with this. Now he says this, when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, again using Crete for protection, over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. So do you see that now? If you find Crete almost in the middle of your picture there, you see Lycia, and a little bit to the left of that, You see the fair havens. Now when it says, much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now past. It's talking about the Day of Atonement. And here's kind of a technical truth about sailing in the ancient world, and it's basically this, that you would arrive at a point in the fall, October-ish, particularly late October. You get past the Day of Atonement, which probably occurred in late September, on towards mid-October, depending on how the calendar fell. You get to a point, then it's dangerous because you're entering into the season where they didn't sail because the winds were contrary and they had problems with storms. And you got to a certain place, they basically did like what we do with Raystown Lake. You know, you haul your boats out of the water on a certain date and then they don't want you out there in that sense. And they would shut it down as far as sailing was concerned. But Paul's well aware of this, and so he makes some comments. It says, because the fast was past now already, Paul admonished them. And he said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt and damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. In other words, this isn't a good idea. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, or as some manuscripts read it, Euroquillo. What's very interesting about this is this nor'easter, that's what we would say. And that's what it was. It was so famous and so fearful in the eyes of those Mediterranean sailors that they had a name for it, Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. That would be what we would think of as a lifeboat, probably being towed behind up until this point. Which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship. And fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands. Let's stop on that a moment. You say quicksands out in the middle of the ocean? And what they're talking about is the greater Syrtis, S-Y-R-T-I-S, which is off the coast of North Africa. So they're being blown in that direction, and they're concerned about running aground there on those sandbars. Let me find my verse. Okay, 17. Strake sail, and so were driven. And being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, no small tempest lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. We'll stop our reading there and we'll look, Lord willing, next time at the conclusion of this. But today, this portion, verses 1 through 26. Okay, fellows, we can dispense with this. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love that you have for us. Thank you, Father, that as we look into this story this morning, it is so rich, so plentiful, so bounteous in applications to our hearts and lives. And I pray, Lord, that with what time we have, you'd give me wisdom and ability to speak forth those things that you have given to me, that I might be an encouragement and help to others. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. You may not know this, but when you read the 27th chapter of Acts, you have another classic, if you will, in the book of Acts. What I'm saying is this. Remember back to chapter 19, I pointed out that there Luke gives us a classic example of a riot, the riot that took place at Ephesus. In chapter 24, he gives us a classic example of a Roman trial. When you get to this chapter, you have a classic example, an account of seafaring, seamanship in the ancient world. In fact, this account is so complete that some people even say that it is the most complete account that we have anywhere of this type of thing. For instance, listen to these comments, kind of interesting. This is written by F.F. Bruce, who is well known as a commentator and particularly as a student of the Apostle Paul. He has a book called Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. He says this in his commentary on Acts, page 498. Luke's narrative of the voyage and shipwreck of Paul is a small classic in its own right, as graphic a piece of descriptive writing as anything in the Bible. It is, beside, one of the most instructive documents for the knowledge of ancient seamanship. Well, it's sort of interesting also to add to this, just by way of sort of showing you sometimes what we have in the Bible and what is in a chapter like this. In the 19th century, a man by the name of James Smith, he wrote a book entitled The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. That book is commonly acknowledged among New Testament scholars to this very day never to have been surpassed in its account, its studious account of what took place here. What did James Smith do? He did something very interesting. He took his own yacht and he retraced, as he studied and researched, he retraced the exact account and steps of the Apostle Paul as he underwent this voyage to Rome. He came up with some rather interesting and startling conclusions. First of all, one of the interesting, he talked to Mediterranean sailors. He inquired that in circumstances such as are described in Acts chapter 27, with a nor'easter like this, with winds howling from that kind of a storm, what and with the laytu, that is, how they were having to tack and how they were having to deal with this thing, with all they could do, with the way they were being blown and driven, about how many miles per day could a ship be expected to drift or be carried under such circumstances? And they came up with that figure. In 24 hours, it would be about 36 miles. Now, that's very interesting, because later in this, we're going to read that it was 14 days. And what is so astonishing about that is, and we put our map down, that's fine, I don't want it back, but when you look at where they first got hit with this thing under Crete and after the Fair Havens, and then you chart the distance to where they ended up, using 36 miles per day, it turns out to be 476.6 miles, which accounts at those rates for 13 days, 1 hour, 20 minutes. Interesting, isn't it? Furthermore, Smith also took into account the soundings. Later in the chapter, we'll read that the sailors, it was night, they realized that they were approaching land, and they took soundings. First of all, it was 120 feet, not fathoms. It gives its fathoms. Then it was 90 feet, and they realized, wow, well, this kind of equates out in all the other details to a place called Kura, which is on the eastern approach to where they were coming, to Malta, or as it's called in our text, the island of Melita. And by all of this, by putting all of this together, we're able just to determine the incredible accuracy of the account that's given here and what you really have. But folks, I'll tell you, that's interesting, and we could bog down with that. But I tell you what I want to talk about is something else, because there is not only a literal value in the fact that we've been given here in its own right a classic account, perhaps the fullest that we have really of this type of thing anywhere, but you have a tremendously powerful figure that is given to us in this chapter. I'll tell you something, beloved, and it will not be any news flash to you. Life has its storms. And life even has its shipwrecks. Because a shipwreck, couched in human terms, is a disaster. And when we couch things sometimes in human terms, we realize that we not only have storms that come into our lives, but we have things that we tend to regard as a disaster. My message this morning is entitled Good Cheer. Because, you know what, I want to tell you something this morning. I can't change the fact that life has its storms, and I can't change the fact that life has its disasters, but I can tell you that as a believer, in the midst of those things, there is good cheer. There is God's good cheer. There is God's encouragement. There is God's comfort. I want to show you how this comes out in this chapter. Look at verse 22. Three times this is mentioned. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Look at verse 24. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. And look at verse 38. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out, what do I want, verse 36. Then they were all of good cheer. Three times over. Man, what a blessing it is. I'm going to jump into this because I don't have all the time I'd really like to have for this today. First of all, I want to say something about the message of cheer. This is interesting to me. If you just keep a finger here, would you do that and turn back to chapter 23 and verse 11? Because there was a time in the life of the Apostle Paul, probably many, but in the record here, there is a time in the life of the Apostle Paul when he stands in need of that same message. He stands in need of that good cheer. He stands in need of that comfort. It's after that horrible riot has taken place in the temple compound, after he's had to go down and face the Sanhedrin, and he doesn't get much fairness and much justice out of them. And then look what it says in verse 11, chapter 23. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome." And now look what's happened. He who needed that same message and inspiration from God is now in a position to minister that to other people in different circumstances, but who had the same need. I want to tell you something. It'll be difficult to find a more simple definition of what a pastor does, and many times even what one of your fellow believers may do, than exactly that. You take what God has given you and you give it to other people. God gives you things in a lot of circumstances in life. Sometimes it's in our Bible reading, and sometimes it's in preparation for a message, and sometimes it's your own trials and experiences and the teaching that the Lord brings into your life. But you know, as you look at this, that is exactly what Paul does, because he says here, when he talks to these men, he says, verse 23, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul.'" And then he says to them in verse 22, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer." That's exactly what you do. I'll tell you, that's exactly what you do. Whether you're in your office or wherever it is studying for a message, or you're studying for a Sunday school lesson. And you know, I'll be honest with you, sometimes the thing the Lord gives you may not exactly be what you want it to be. Some of you who have done this can testify to this. Pastor Pangburn, isn't that right? Sometimes you're studying and preparing for a message and you look at a text and you have some ideas, and maybe the Lord just totally changes that and says, "I want you over here." And as you start dealing with that, you say to yourself, "Lord, this doesn't have much. There's not much substance to this. I don't know that I can get too wound up with this, but God says this is what I have. I'm giving to you." It may not seem as red hot as what it was the week before or what it's going to be on another occasion, but this is what I'm giving you, and I want you to minister this to other people. And I'll tell you, the wisdom of that is, always following God is He knows what people need. I'll tell you something, these people were really needy. Do you see how the Bible takes pains to underscore just how needy they were? Verse 20, look at it. "When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away." No hope. No hope. That's a terrible, desperate place to be at in your life. No hope. But see, the detail of the verse is this. In ancient seamanship, realize what's happened now. For many days now, this storm has been beating upon them. They can't see the sun. They can't see the stars. How do you navigate? They don't know where they are. They are in great fear that they are going to fall upon the greater Syrtis. And after the many days that go by, they have no clue where they are. They have no opportunity to identify their position. They have no probability of being able to regain direction. And they are just at the bottom of the barrel. Have you ever been there? Oh, I know you have. Because that's where we're the most teachable. Yeah? It's just sad, really, beloved, that it has to be that way sometimes with people and with us. That God has to bring us to that place where we just have nothing left to hold on to. We have none of our human strength, none of our ingenuity, none of our schooling, none of our intellect, none of our accomplishments. Our finances might be gone. Our health might be gone. I don't know. God has so many flexible ways in which to accomplish this in people's life. But you get to the point where you just... And then, isn't it sad? But then you're ready to listen. How many times, Beloved, have we been just a bunch of hard-headed idiots? God sent people to us, people older, people wiser, people that loved us, tried to warn us. No, we didn't have ears to hear. Did that happen here? Absolutely. Back up to verse 10. Paul says, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." And just remember, Paul's not just kind of popping his mouth off as someone, you know, "Hey, what are you? We got a captain here, we got a centurion here, we've got sailors here, who are you?" Well, he just happens to be a very experienced traveler, someone who knew all about this kind of thing. He's already suffered all kinds of nights in the, you know, he talks about this, "A day and a night have I spent in the deep." He kind of knows what he's talking about. Not to mention, he can look at the calendar. You know, you'd have to be a genius to figure that out. "Hey, it's getting late in the season. We're going to be, this is risky what we're doing here." But it just reminds me of me. And I think probably if you're honest, it reminds you of you. How many times in your life there was the servant of the Lord? I don't know who that person was. God brought a servant into your life to try to tell you, but you didn't have any ears to hear that. And so now God's got to ratchet things up so that you will go down. And when He gets you to that place, I just pray. I'll tell you this week, beloved, I read something. What chapter was it in Isaiah? 40-something. And I went out after that to go around over here at the track and say my prayers. And I started thinking about that chapter that I read. And I started thinking about, I didn't count how many times, but it kept talking about being blind, being blind, being blind, being blind. And I thought to myself, "Oh dear God, I don't want to be blind. And I'm afraid that there's a lot of things that I don't see. And if I don't see, I'll make a mistake. And I've probably made a ton of mistakes." And these people are ready to listen now, I'll tell you what. They are ready to listen. And you know, it's amazing how things change in our lives when we're ready to listen and God can make His point. What is the message that Paul says to them about good cheer? He says, well, if you drop down here, let me find the verse I want. We're going to talk about no harm or loss except the ship. Huh? Which one? 22. I can really see, but this Bible's just not at the right distance. It says, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Well, how is it normally for us? You'd be worried about the ship, wouldn't we? That's how it is, even for Christians, right? We're worried about the ship. Did you ever notice the guy that somebody calls on the phone and says, "Man, your wife was in a car accident. How's the car? Is there any damage?" Well, I realize that that is kind of our normal tendency sometimes because, you may have already divined by how the guy called you on the phone that your wife is okay. So it really isn't as crass and bad as I made that sound. But my point is this, you know, they can replace cars and you can replace ships. But you can't replace human life. You just cannot replace human life. I tell you, maybe I'm a weird bird on this. I don't know, but I don't think so. I think I'm just a parent. My wife and I went yesterday to put our boy on the plane to go back to school. And I'll do this. If I've got a place I can see, I'll watch that airplane. Well, actually, I watched that airplane from the time the pilot got there and went out there to start working on it because it was the first flight of the morning. And we joked about it a little bit. You know, the guy goes out there and takes the little rubber bands off the propellers and the little things they've got on them overnight, you know, to keep them from flopping around in the wind. And then the co-pilot, he's going around with a flashlight shining and opening different things. And I said, "Well, that's good. I like this. Checking this thing over, you know, because it's been sitting out there all night." And, I watched that thing. They cranked that baby up, and it went down that parallel runway to get to the end where it was going to taxi to the end and then turn and take off. And I watched it come up that runway, and I knew about what point in the runway I knew it would lift off the ground. And it lifted off the ground just nice and easy. It was a beautiful day yesterday. It was one of those Dash de Havillands, you know, that U.S. Air flies. James doesn't like them. He calls them World War II surplus. But I'm watching this thing, you know, and then after I couldn't see it anymore out that window, I went out the front, watched. and watched that airplane until I couldn't see it anymore and thought to myself, oh, dear God, he's up in that airplane. Would you give him safety? You can't replace human life. You cannot replace human life. But you see, when we're going along and the breezes are calm and going our way and everything's just fine, we're thinking about our possessions and we're thinking about our life here. And I'm telling you right now, folks, that's the way those sailors were, and that's the way most of the other people on that ship were. But you get faced with something like this. When you're staring death in the face, all of a sudden you don't care about a ship anymore. Let the ship go. In fact, these guys were all too ready to do that. If you look in this chapter here, it talks about the fact that they lightened the ship, number one. Verse 18, exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. Verse 19, the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling, and later in the story, we didn't read this, they'll throw the wheat out too. Amazing how your values change, isn't it? When God gets your attention. Amazing how your values change. Hey, there's an interesting story. They say it's a true story. I'll have to confess I wasn't there. It's a Titanic story. But there was a woman who had gotten into one of the lifeboats. And all of a sudden, as they were trying to, you know, get everybody they could to get on this lifeboat, the woman said, I have to go back to my stateroom and get something. Now, I can imagine whoever thought he was in charge of that thing rolling his eyes. They said, you have 3 minutes. If you are not back in 3 minutes, we are leaving. So she climbed back up, and already the ship is beginning to list to the point that it's kind of precarious for her to make her way back across the deck. She went down the stairs. She went through the casino. Now at this point, all that paraphernalia of the casino over as this ship was listing, money and accoutrements of gambling are ankle deep. She runs right through that. Didn't care a hoot about that. Gets to her stateroom. A wealthy woman, she brushed aside jewelry, she brushed aside diamonds, bracelets, necklaces, and reached up above them to a shelf and got what she was after and made it back to the ship. You know what, or to the lifeboat. You know what she was after? 3 small oranges. On another day, 3 small oranges, pitch them if you don't get to eat them. But on a day like today, it's amazing how when we're staring death in the face, our values change. I'm going to tell you something. When you are at that point of need, it may be the need of eternal life. It may be the need of life. It may be some other need, but when you are at that point of need, just mark it down. The Bible has a message of cheer. God has exactly the hope. God has exactly the comfort. God can meet your need, and He will. Now, look for me real quickly at the second thought. And that is the source. Where does this comfort come from? Because there are other people who try to encourage us, and they mean well, but where does it come from? Well, Paul says this. If you look at verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. So where did this message come from? Who was the person who promised there will be no harm come except to the ship? Who gave Paul the authority to declare a message to them when they had no hope that was exactly what they needed to restore hope and to give them hope and to give them comfort? Who gave that authority and who can back that up? Who's bigger than the wind anyway? Well, God is the source. And I'm just wondering if this for a moment might help us as we can identify maybe with the other people on that ship to identify with them and reflect. What other types of things do we often look to when things are more pleasant in our lives? We look to all kinds of things that is like Egypt. You know, I was reading that in Isaiah recently too, and kind of like Egypt. Well, Hezekiah was tempted to look to Egypt when the Assyrians were giving him a hard time. And God said, well, you're just leaning on a broken staff. It's going to go through your hand. You're going to put your weight on that thing like a walking stick, and it's going to break and go right through your hand, the palm of your hand. You're trusting in something that won't help you at all if you trust in Egypt. And sure enough, the king of Assyria laid them low too. And many times this is what we do. What do you think they might have been trusting in? Well, do you think the other people on that ship, not Luke and Aristarchus and Paul, but the other people, already they had put their confidence, the centurion had put his confidence in the owner and pilot of the ship. Those are two different people, by the way. There's a man owned the ship, a man piloting the ship. You think their confidence was in the ship? You know, getting back to the subject of airplanes, if you calculate, I don't know how you do that, but I guess somebody's got that figured out, roughly speaking, how many commercial flights go every day, just commercial flights, how many flights go every day, and then how many days we go before there is any kind of a, it's absolutely amazing. That's why statistically you're safer there than you are in your car. Only trouble is it only has to be a problem with you, then it's different. And this week we had that in the news, that Spanair flight that left over there, wherever it was in Spain. So, yeah, I'm sure we build some fine airplanes. I'm sure we have, I hope we have, a good air traffic control system. I hope. But my confidence isn't in that, I can tell you that right now. When I get on an airplane, my confidence. Now, I'm not looking for a hunk of junk now. I do remember one trip to Israel, and we, where in the world? And we flew to Amman, Jordan. And that particular leg was on MEA. I'm thinking, what is MEA? Middle East Airways. I'm thinking, Hokey Joe. Middle East Airways, what's that going to be? Man, was I relieved when we got on that thing and it was a Boeing. Of course, it was probably about 30 years old and they bought it for about half dollar, but it still was some comfort to know, you know, that it wasn't air rubber band. So I'm sure we have some good airplanes and I'm sure we have some good pilots. Man alive, I tell you, there are some great pilots when they stay sober. You get a few that don't do that once in a while. We have some great pilots. We have some great people that do those kinds of things. You put your life in their hands, but ultimately, your hope isn't in them, right? And that's what happens to us, folks. We put our hope and our confidence in other people. We don't look to the real source because we've got other things we can rely on. Sometimes we don't mean harm by that. Sometimes they're good things, but we rely on those things, and then they disappoint us. Well, I have to keep telling myself this, and I certainly don't mean to portray cynicism, but you know, ultimately, you don't put your faith and confidence fully in anyone but God because those people and things will disappoint you. That's why one of the things you try to do in ministry is to tell people, I mean, you sure, if you're a pastor, you want people to have confidence in you, you want people to love you, all those kinds of things, but I'll just tell you right now, sooner or later, I'm going to disappoint you. I hope it isn't anytime soon. I hope it's not intentional. I hope you'll let me know if it happens and I can fix it. But you need to be looking ultimately to the Lord. He's the only one. He's the real source. He's got the message. He can do it. And then the last thing I wanted to point to you is there's a key to this. I trim a lot of this out, sorry, but just have to on the basis of time. But there's a key to this. And that key occurs in verse number 25 where he says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." But you know what? You can't have faith by proxy. Faith is the key. But when you read the verse, he says, "Don't fear, for I believe God." But if you want it to be operational in your life, you have to believe God. You can't have faith by proxy. And there's a lot of people here this morning, maybe I shouldn't say a lot, but maybe there's somebody here this morning, and look, you've been born in a Christian family. You may have had an opportunity to go to Christian school. You've been around good Christian people, but, you know, their faith will not avail for you. I mean, maybe as they pray, that'll help, but somebody else's faith isn't going to get you to heaven. Do you know that? You can be surrounded by believers, sincere. You can have both parents that are born again. They can even be in Christian service. You can have Sunday school teachers, teachers in school. You can have friends that are born-again people. That won't get you to heaven. The key to it is it has to be personal. Paul said the reason that I have it is because I believe God. I have faith in God. How about you? So can I ask this question? Has there been a time in your life when you have personally trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? Do you sit here this morning with the assurance? Now just answer this question within your own heart. Do you sit here this morning with this assurance? Not that you're in a good church, I hope you are. Not that you have a Bible, I hope you do. Not that you're surrounded by people who love you and are born again and you have confidence in that. Do you know that you have personally trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? And once that happens, then it's a personal relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what keeps you trucking on through the road of life. When these troubles come, when these disasters come, you have to take the promise of God and believe it for yourself. You can hear other people's stories. That's oftentimes a real encouragement. But God's going to have to give you something, and you're going to have to personally identify with that, and you're going to have to personally make it yours for this to come avail in your life and give you that comfort and hope that you're seeking for. Well, it's all interesting to me as we think about bringing this to a conclusion that it's God and it's God only upon whom we must and can rely. And we're stubborn and we're hard-headed, and oftentimes we wait until the last possible moment in order to do that. But I'll tell you something, when you're ready to cut loose the boat, look at verse 31. You do that? Paul said to the centurion, this wasn't part of our text. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these, that is the sailors, abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. What were they doing? Well, we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, but they got close to that land. They were worried that the ship was going to be battered to pieces. They'd all lose their lives. So these guys are looking to get that lifeboat and get in it under color of putting some anchors out of the bow and be gone. Paul had already said, here's how it's going to work. And he then reiterated to the soldier and to the centurion, the soldiers and centurions, you have to abide in the ship. Do you ever realize how hard that is to abide in the ship? When you think that the ship is going to come apart, and you look around you and say, this doesn't look too good, but God says this is where it is. And unless you abide in the ship, you lean to your own wisdom and say, man alive, that lifeboat's looking mighty good right now. Because this ship is going to hit on rocks and we're going to be killed. God already said you're not going to be killed. But you have to do it God's way. You have to make God your only hope, God your only reliance. And then look what it says in verse 32. Except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And then it says, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Buddy, I'll tell you, that's commitment. That's when you take the last thing in which you might have some reason to hope of saving yourself, and you cut that loose. And now it's you and God, and you and God only. Now you've got something that won't fail. Now you've got, but it's the hardest thing in the world. Do you remember Abraham? I thought about Abraham this morning. I love that little text where God comes back after the birth of Ishmael to Abraham, and he starts talking again. You know, and Abraham kind of thinks, hey, I got a son going here. And God says, look, you're going to have a son by Sarah. And he listens to all that, and he's been through this already now with Ishmael, and he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Oh, how hard it is, beloved, to commit yourself completely and fully to God and trust Him by faith. That is no small task. If anybody comes along and tells you, you know, you're living by faith, that's a piece of cake. They don't know what they're talking about. That's tough. But now you're not leaning on Egypt. You're not leaning on that broken staff that'll pierce your hand. Underneath are the everlasting arms when you trust God. It's hard to cut the boat away. You know, in closing, let me just pass this along. There are tons of stories and tons of times down through the years that God has used these very types of circumstances to affect some of His most amazing works in the lives of people. Shipwreck, even. Danger. A man by the name of John Newton leaves Africa. He's on board a ship which is a slaver. What's that mean? That means the cargo was slaves. Some people know that later John Newton was a sea captain. He was not a sea captain at this point, but he was an extremely knowledgeable navigator and sailor. But if you know the story of John Newton, you also know that though his mother had raised him with Christian values at a very young age, he had departed from that. He had left. He was notable in the eyes of those fellow sailors as a blasphemer. His language was terrible. His life was dissolute. and a big bad storm came up. Got to the point that it was so bad the sailors were manning the pumps 24 hours a day simply to keep enough water out of the hold to keep the ship afloat. Sailors on deck were lashed that way so that they didn't wash overboard. And they were even contemplating casting John Newton overboard, thinking that he was the Jonah that brought this upon them. And in that extremity, the captain came to the crew and he said, "You must pray. Even Newton." And John Newton thought, "I haven't prayed in years." But he prayed. In this account, and I take it that these are his words, but there's a lot of different accounts of this. Part of his prayer, all of his prayer, he says this: "God, if you're true, make good your word. Cleanse my vile heart." You can be sure God always hears that prayer. When you are down like that and you see it, you see that all the things you've been doing, all the things you've been leaning on, all the things you've been running from, away from God, God's brought you to the end of that, and you cry out to God like this man did. "God, if you're true," well, he is. "Make good your word," he will. "Cleanse my vile heart." There's nobody who has ever prayed that prayer in earnest who's been turned away. Because Jesus said himself, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." It was 4 weeks before that ship limped into an Irish port. Other storms beset that ship, other peril. But when that ship entered that Irish port, a man who had been an atheist, or called himself that, a man who had been a free thinker, and a man who had been and would continue for some small space to be involved in the slave trade, announced his faith in Jesus Christ. Became no more a slaver after God dealt with him and showed him. No more an atheist, no more a freethinker, but the John Newton who was a preacher, a writer, and who gave us amazing grace. How sweet the sound. "That saved a wretch. Cleanse my vile heart," was his prayer. "That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." And I want to say to you this morning, God can do incredible things when we have reached our extremity. And he can do incredible things before that if a wise man says, "You know, I think I'll stop right now. I think I'll stop running from God right now. I think I'll stop doing wrong right now. I think I'll stop trusting in other things right now and figure out that I don't have to go to the bottom before I can listen to God." No, you don't. You can listen to God right now, right here, today, and do business with God. Because I want to tell you something. You just take this out of here with you. Christianity, we all have our bad days. I'll be the first to admit it. But Christianity is no hangdog religion. Christianity offers to a dying and weary world and to weary believers a message of cheer. Our Father, would you help us today to have the victory wherever we need it, to realize that your message is for us and you will make it good. And so wherever it meets people today, whatever the need of the heart might be, Lord, would you just magnify yourself? How we thank you for Paul, who stood up in the midst of those men and proclaimed your message, took what you gave him and gave it to others. And Lord, we don't know, only you know, how many people were converted on that ship. But it'll be an interesting thing one day in heaven to see, because there was somebody that believed your message and believed that Jesus never fails. He is what this world needs. He is what every believer needs, who proved it in his own life and then testified of it to others. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Just a moment, would you? And we'll pray and dismiss. I wonder if there's anybody here today and say, "Pastor, you know I'm a believer, and I know I'm a believer, but maybe defeated in your life, maybe because you can kind of see. Paul said, whose I am and whom I serve. Maybe that's the problem, that you're not acknowledging that. Whose I am and whom I serve. Well, then, it's like David, you know. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. If we're not right with God, then we're not going to have the power and comfort of God in our lives. And I don't know what in the message may have spoken to your heart, but you say, Pastor, I am a believer, and I just have some things to talk to God about. Pray for me that I get it said and get it done as God would have me to do the thing that He is speaking to my heart about as a believer. May I include you in the prayer this morning? Would you slip your hand up and let me know? Anybody, anywhere? God bless. Someone else? Is anybody here today say, Pastor, you know, I don't know that I'm a believer. Well, God has the message. The message that saves. It was the message for these people that saved on board ship, in Jesus, in the ark. That's the way. Anybody here interested in that today? Concerned about a need? Willing to say, Pastor, pray for me. Include me in your prayer today as you close. I need to get this thing of eternal life. There shall be the loss of no man's life. Don't let your life be lost. Pray for me, then I'll get that settled soon. Anybody, anywhere, just put your hand up enough for me to see it. I'm not going to embarrass you. Anybody, anywhere. Let's stand together. Our gracious Father, thank you for hope and cheer. Oh, how we need hope and cheer. How this world needs hope and cheer. People doing the best they can to manufacture it, to act like they have it, to run around like they're having a good time. And to be sure, Lord, sometimes in the flesh they are, but the next morning it's all gone. And we're left with something that's a real deficit. We're left lower than we started out because we're right back to the same problems. The songs and the music and the dancing and the cards and the alcohol, the sex and all of those things never really fill the void. You do. We have that message. And all around us, we're surrounded by people who need it. Help us, Lord, to be attuned. Help us not to forget our tracts. Help us to speak a word in season. And for Christians here today, Lord, I saw one hand. Whatever you're doing, would you bless, accomplish your work, bring to fruition all that you may desire to use this message to accomplish. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.